Well, this is from the BBC News this week about our little part of the world. When winter comes and the longest night of the year draws near, Australia's most intense public art festival makes the most of the darkness. The Dark Mofo Festival uses the winter solstice to explore ancient and contemporary mythologies around death. This program of art, theatre, music, film and food stretches across 12 days. Key events include the funeral party, a Gothic ball held in the funeral parlour, and Gifts for the Dead, a concert featuring some of the world's heaviest black and death metal bands. Dark Mofo is in its fourth year and has captured popular and critical acclaim, winning prestigious performing arts awards and government funding. Creative director Lee Carmichael said the festival's popularity was fascinating given its focus. Who would have really anticipated that a festival that explored death and darkness could become a popular event, he said. Well, I've got a couple of things to say about Dark Mofo. I think it's a very good and sensible thing to contemplate one's mortality and one's death. But why do it in such a shallow and silly fashion? And the second thing I want to point out is that the most popular part of the Dark Mofo Festival by far will be what? Besides the food. And I'm not hearing about that. I think if it wasn't food, the attendance would be slashed by 90%. But the most popular part will be the lights. It always is, isn't it? It's the big bright lights shining up into the sky each year. And so here we have Dark Mofo, but it's black and red themed colours, the colours usually associated with Satanism and the devil. And there's this exploration and even celebration of paganism and pagan ideas. But what people are really going to be interested in this week, what Hobartians are going to enjoy most of all, is the big bright shining light in the sky. And today what we're going to see is that this is exactly what God wants his children to be. It's exactly what he wants his church to be. A bright light shining in a dark world, a confused world, a world that is upset and confused about death, a world that doesn't have much hope, or any real hope. God wants us to be that shining light in a dark place. Let's have a look at this together. From Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to be preaching from the first 20 verses, and there's going to be some very hard things said this morning from Ephesians chapter 5. Paul begins by saying, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And he continually uses this word, therefore. He's continually connecting his practical application to the doctrine that he carefully explained in chapters 1 to 3. But if you just go back for a moment to chapter 1, let's remind ourselves of the kinds of things that God has done for us. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And so Paul is saying in chapter 5, because God has loved us in this way, and because God has adopted us to be his sons and daughters, let's respond as God's dearly loved children by seeking to imitate him. And I really enjoy it. Steve's opening story this morning describing how he loved his dad and his dad set a good example for him and how he loved to imitate his dad. And that's what Christians want to do. We want to imitate God as dearly loved children. How do we do that? Verse 2. "And to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So let's remember at this point. Let's cast our minds back to our Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane as he foresaw what was going to happen to him next day. And the anguish he felt and the sweat that poured from his face like great drops of blood. Let's remember our Lord Jesus scourged, our Lord Jesus mocked and abused. Let's remember the crown of thorns. Let's remember the nails through his hands and feet and his suffering on the cross. Let's remember that he did that as a sacrifice. He did it in our place. That's what sacrifice means. One dying in the place of another. Let's remember these things, brothers and sisters. And let's remember that this was a fragrant offering to God. And that's a strange idea, isn't it? So it comes straight from the Old Testament, where with certain offerings that were made to God from the temple, Moses described them as having an aroma that was pleasing to God. And all that meant was that God was pleased with the sacrifice that was being made. And so Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross, that was a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, and God wants his children to do the same. He wants us to love by sacrificing ourselves for our neighbour, for our friend, for our family. He wants us to love in the same way, imitating Christ. Well, Paul now gives us a very specific way of how we can love in this way, and it's not what you might expect him to say. It's not the direction you might expect him to go, but he tells us that we must love as Christ loved, we must sacrifice ourselves for our church, for our brothers and sisters. What's the first thing he tells us in response to that? But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And let's remember that that word, those two words, sexual immorality, translate the one word, the Greek word, porneia, which referred to any sex outside of husband-wife marital sex. Porneia referred to adultery. Fornication is sex before marriage or outside of marriage. It referred to prostitution. It referred to homosexual sex. It referred to incest. It was a word that referred to any kind of sex outside of marriage. And Paul says that there must not be even a hint of this or of any kind of impurity. And by that he means impure behaviour, meaning acting sexually in the way that God did not create us to act, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now Paul says that there must not be even a hint of these things. And it's literally, let these things not even be named among God's people. Let them not even be named among God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And here Paul is continuing really to talk about sex, and what he's saying is that sex should not be something, should not be the object of coarse joking. It should not be something that Christians indulge in their behaviour, in their thinking, or in their speech. It should not even be named among the church community. Instead, the sexual relationship that God has given us should be received with thanksgiving. It's something good. It's God's wonderful gift to creation. And instead of us perverting it, ruining it, we receive it from him with thanksgiving. Let's not forget that the church is not against sex, as has often been said, but it's against sexual immorality, and which does so much harm to the individual and to those who get mixed up in it. Now, we cannot look at these words without addressing the deep and severe problem of pornography. In fact, the word pornography is related to that very Greek word that Paul uses, porneia. And this is a great curse that is scourging our Western society in particular, and it's a scourge that is lashing the church as well. And it's not just a problem among men, it's a problem among men and women, and apparently that becomes more so with each passing year. And what Paul is saying is that this must not even be named among the multitude. What we know, brothers and sisters, is just how devastating the viewing of pornography is to the mind, how devastating it is to your current marriage relationship or to your future marriage relationship. And it astonishes me, or maybe it doesn't astonish me, but you're probably seeing more and more advertising against domestic violence. And I've noticed a couple of advertisements on the SBS website addressing domestic violence. And there's an ad with a little boy who slams the door in his sister's face, and the sister accepts that, and the advertisement says, in effect, you know, we shouldn't accept this kind of behaviour amongst children because it will only get worse as they get older. Now, here's the problem I have. If we are serious about domestic violence as a society, then we must get serious about pornography, right? Because what does pornography do? It degrades and dehumanizes women. That's what it does. It essentially degrades and dehumanizes women. And so if we live in a society which accepts pornography as a normal part of our society, an activity that essentially degrades and dehumanizes women, then how dare we not address that? How dare that not be... That's the main issue, is it not? It's the elephant in the room that no one is willing to address. But if our society is serious about addressing domestic violence, then it must begin by addressing the problem of pornography, which degrades women, and which must be one of the primary causes of why men mistreat women in the home. And so I think that our government, they are spending millions of dollars on these advertisements, but they're not addressing one of the major factors, one of the major causes. And they're not willing to, because it's something that has become so acceptable in our community. There's no political will to address the problem, the deep evil and wickedness of pornography. But we've got to start in our own house, don't we, brothers and sisters? Yes, we long for this change in our society. We need to get our own house in order. And what you must do, if this is a problem, what you must do is bring it out into the open with a trusted brother or sister. And you must talk about this with someone and say, this is a problem. This is something I need help with. If you keep it quiet, if you keep it secret, it just grows in intensity, the grip strengthens, it becomes harder and harder to deal with. We must deal with this by going to a trusted brother or sister. For of this you can be sure, Paul says, no immoral, impure or greedy person. You see how he picks up those three words there, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed in verse 3, are picked up in verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man, the Greek word is really person, it's not referring to male or female specifically, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, are you sensing the urgency of what Paul is saying here? For of this you can be sure, he says. Verse 6, let no one deceive you, he says. What's going on? What's the problem that he's addressing in these verses here? The problem is this, and we need to grasp it ourselves, that there is an idea going around the church in Ephesus that you can be a Christian and you can keep your sexual immorality. You can be a Christian and you can keep your addiction to pornography. That you can be a Christian and you can keep on being a greedy person. And this was an idea that was taking hold of the church in Ephesus. And it takes hold, has taken hold of the church ever since. Because as a church, we know that we are saved by grace. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved by the death of Jesus on the cross. But then we are so prone to taking a misstep and saying, well, because I'm saved by his death, that it now doesn't matter how I live. That it doesn't matter if I indulge in a little pornography, a little greed, a little sexual immorality in my mind, in my words, or in my behaviour. And Paul is saying, let no one be deceived about this. Let no one deceive themselves about this. If you are persisting in sexual immorality, you have no place in heaven. You've got no heavenly inheritance if you are indulging in sexual immorality or greed. Is Paul saying that the Christian will never sin? Well, of course he's not saying that. But he's saying that the Christian will fight sin. That the Christian will hate their pornography. That they'll hate their wicked thoughts. That they'll hate those things. That they'll be fighting them. That they'll be getting help. Help to fight those things. What Paul is talking about, the person that Paul is talking about here is the person who's indulging in these things. Who's letting them run their course without addressing them, without fighting them. Remember what our Lord Jesus said. When it comes to sin, we must take radical, even brutal action. It's Jesus who said, if your right hand is causing you to sin, you cut it off. If your right eye is causing you to sin, you gouge your eyes. What he means is that we do everything in our power to fight sin, whether even if it's painful to us, even if it's humiliating, even if it inconveniences us, we do what it takes to fight against sin. And so, how important that we just not skate across these words. Because when I read verse 5, and I hear Paul saying, for of this you can be sure, that makes me sit up and pay attention. It's something he really wants us to do. And when he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you, then that catches my attention because Paul knows that there is someone trying to deceive him. That there is a seductive idea that is trying to take hold of my mind. And so we need to be aware of this. And we need to listen to what Paul is saying. If there is sexual immorality or greed, we must not, we cannot persist or indulge in it. And the person who has put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation has repented and turned from those things. And we need to remember that God's wrath comes on those who do persist and indulge in those things. I just wanted to, do you mind if I just take a little sidetrack here for a moment? Because there's something very interesting in here. This is a lot more lighthearted, I think. So, a little lighthearted moment. But it it really fascinates me how Paul connects sexual immorality with grief. I thought, why is he joining these two things together? He does it twice in this passage. And I was very struck by something, an article I was reading during the week, by a man who works in a very poor community. He's a doctor. He works in a poor community. And he's always going into homes of the impoverished people. And what he notices, and this is an industrial town in England, is that people are never eating together. In these impoverished homes, where there is almost always a single parent, where there are almost always children who have been born to different fathers, where there is almost always an atmosphere of violence, where drugs and alcohol are rife, what he notices is that people are never eating together. This is the way people eat. When they feel hungry, they grab something straight away. They microwave it, and they sit down in front of the TV and eat it alone. And then the next person feels hungry, and so they grab something, microwave it, and sit in front of the TV and eat it. And what he's saying is that when a family has a meal time together, when a family sits together around the meal table, that some very basic life skills are taught in that process. And here are some of those life skills. Even though I'm feeling hungry, I have to wait until it's dinner time. And when it's dinner time, even if I'm not hungry, now is the time to eat. And when I eat, I'm not eating alone, my own little private world. I'm eating with other people, and I'm talking, and I'm communicating, and I'm socialising in a healthy way. And what this doctor believes is that if we don't learn the basic discipline of managing our stomach by having regular meal times, the family sitting together, then that lack of self-discipline and self-control flows into every other area of life, leading to a lack of sexual control. Because if you are used to, I'm hungry, now I eat, without any delayed gratification, without any discipline, then that tends to flow into every other area of life. Okay, that's one little sidetrack over. I found that very interesting, and I was forced to think of that by Paul's connection between greed and sexual immorality. I think there's a link. You can do with that what you like. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, and this is an ancient hymn that Christians sang, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And here Paul is picking up on one of the very basic things that Jesus taught his people, that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Because we are immersed in a dark society, aren't we? People have lost their way. And there is certainly no certain hope for people's future. People know that they're going to die, but they have no idea what's going to happen to them beyond that. There is a lot of wishful thinking. But there is really the sense of darkness and hopelessness in our world. And Paul is saying that Christians should be a bright light in this world. That we should be standing out floodlights. No. Floodlights. The owner shining up into the sky, that's what Christians should be like in the world. And as I was thinking about this during the week, I thought, well, how do we become a shining light? How do we become a shining light? And I started thinking of all the famous people across church history who did such extraordinary things, like William Wilberforce and his stand against slavery, and those Christians, those young Christians at the end of the 19th century, students they were, who went to West Africa, packing their belongings in their coffins, knowing that they were going to die on the mission field in West Africa. And I was thinking of Christian men and women who did spectacular acts of service. And that's where my mind was running. But do you see where Paul's mind is running? It's not only spectacular, but it's on the ordinary. Because he says, live as children of light, verse 8, for the fruit of the light consists in this: goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's how we become a shining light in a dark world. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. In our homes, in our workplaces, in the schoolyard, the university campus, when the Christian acts with goodness and righteousness and truth, they become that shining light that Jesus wants them to be in the dark world. Well, we finish with verses 15 to 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And what a daring contrast Paul offers us here. It's daring, isn't it? I think it is. He's saying, instead of coming under the influence of ethanol in its various forms, beer, wine, spirits, and so on, instead of coming under the influence of alcohol, he's saying, instead, be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Come under His influence, under His direction and control. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the 20th century, one of our heroes of the faith, a medical doctor, pointed out that alcohol is in fact a depressant. It depresses the mind, it depresses the spirit. Look at the contrast. Paul is saying, don't come under the influence of the depressing alcohol, but come under the invigorating, stimulating influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And the metaphors that the New Testament uses about our connection with the Spirit often seem quite bewildering, because sometimes we are told that we are in the Holy Spirit, right? That we are in the Spirit. But now, Paul is saying, be filled with the Spirit. Well, here's, I think, the best metaphor of this. Think of the Spirit as a well. Lower the bucket into the well, under the water. That's, you're in the Spirit, and it's being filled with the Spirit at the same time. Filled to overflowing. And this is what the Christian wants. Brothers and sisters, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul says, as a down payment of the heavenly inheritance that God has for us. But no Christian is satisfied with that. Every Christian longs to be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. No Christian looks back to their conversion and says, I'm glad I was filled with the Spirit in 1994. thank God for that. But we long to be more and more filled with the Spirit, to more and more come under His influence and to come under His direction. How do we do it? How do we come under the influence of the Spirit? How do we come to that bucket, lower into the world, immersed in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul teaches us how to do that in verses 19 and 20. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how we come to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said we must pray for the Holy Spirit. And remember the Father's attitude towards that. Jesus said that what earthly father, if his son asks for a fish, he'll give him a snake. And what earthly father, if his son asks him for an egg, will give him a scorpion? What earthly father will do that? And Jesus said, how much more does your heavenly Father love to give him what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit, knowing confidently that God loves to give us His Spirit. And we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I tell you this, that we are always speaking to one another about the Lord. And we're always talking about the Bible, talking about Jesus, talking about our faith. And we're quoting scripture in our emails, in our text messages. We're reminding each other of scripture in our conversation. I listen to you and hear what you say, and my mind thinks, oh, this is what God's word says about that. And you listen to me, and you hear something I'm struggling with, something I'm battling with, and you say, well, this is what God's word says about that. So we're always talking about the word, and bringing the word to bear on every part of life. That's what it means to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. It's not a dry and academic thing, is it? I've never been to a soccer match, but it always fascinates me when you see snippets of it. In fact, we're in Europe and the World Cup was on, and every TV, the World Cup was on the TV. And what struck me was the singing. The vast crowds that go to the soccer match, they sing. They seem to sing the whole match. And they had those crazy, what are they called, the boozlers. And those crazy trumpets, and there was the singing and the noise. Look, I think if a crowd of 20,000 soccer hooligans can be so filled with joy at what they're seeing that they can't help but sing, how much more, Christians, should we be singing? We've got something to be really happy about, not just a ball being kicked around and over. We've got something to be really happy about. And so our singing to one another, our speaking to one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it should be a joyful thing. It should be a happy thing that flows out from the joy of our hearts. That's encouraging. That's how we come to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've looked at a lot this morning, and I'm going to stop now. We want, remind you of the main points here. We want to be imitators of God. How? By loving as Christ. Sacrificing ourselves. That's pleasing to God. There must not be a hint of sexual immorality. And I think we can get a lot more upset about what we see in our community than what we are. We can speak out about this thing. But if anyone is struggling with sexual immorality, we'll agree. You cannot indulge it. You cannot indulge in that, thinking that you're still on the way to heaven. You're not causing this. We need to deal with it. We need to take action. been so long without that. Let's be the shining lights that Jesus wants us to be. And we pray that we will indeed be filled with the Holy Spirit as we talk to one another joyfully with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we this morning again we repent of our sin. We confess it to you. We confess our tendency to greed and to sexual immorality. We confess it and we repent of it and turn from it. We hate it. Father, show us what steps we need to take so that these things will not even be named among us. And I pray that you will help us to help each other in this. And Father, I pray that we will indeed be a Spirit-filled church, full of the Holy Spirit, as we speak to one another, joyfully, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.